week, I took the perhaps foolish decision to focus today on the reading from Revelation. Halfway through my reading and preparation for today, I did ask myself, what on earth have I done? But when you're that far through, there's no going back. And in today's reading, I mean, it's a little easier than some of Revelation. There's no dragons, horsemen, or falling stars, which is kind of disappointing to the seven-year-old inside of me. But we do get heaven and earth going away, and we do get a city coming down from heaven like a bride. We do get God dwelling with his people. And that might make us ask, in the midst of a week where some might say things have been a little apocalyptic, what is going to happen when heaven and earth disappear? We might ask what the heavenly city will be like and how exactly does God dwell with his people? Frankly, none of those questions I'm going to address today, but hopefully we will open up some new insight this morning. However, and before we turn to Revelation 21, I do just want to say a word about the book as a whole, in part because it rarely gets addressed, but also because it gives us some context and it helps us to understand Revelation 21 as it was meant. So what I would say, and this is to summarize a very big argument in just less than a couple of hundred words, is this. The primary purpose of the book of Revelation is not a roadmap to the end of days. It is not a riddle for us to decode so we can make predictions about how or when Christ is going to return. It is, like its name suggests, a revelation that was given to encourage and challenge and build up at least seven of the early Christian churches who lived under the threat of the Roman Empire and the Emperor Nero. It describes in symbolic and mythological language the story of the cosmic battle between God and evil that correlated to the events of the day. It is a message of hope for those who have faced persecution and seen people martyred for their faith. And it is a message of warning for those who are capitulating to the values and priorities of the Romans. Revelation says far more about God than it says about the end. Rather than a schedule of events of the last days, it is a call to worship the one true God, even in a world of struggle, uncertainty, and chaos. You may disagree with me. I could talk for length about this. If you want to set up an appointment, email me. I would love to discuss the ins and outs of Revelation. So in our reading today, we do get a glimpse of the future reality in which we can hope. Having said that it's not a schedule for the events of the end of days, it does give us a picture of the future once the battle is over and once evil is finally and fully defeated. The first thing we learn is that the old order of things will be over. The first things will be no more. The first heaven and earth will pass away, we're told. And that's not about the physical ground beneath our feet and the skies above our heads, but about a world in which suffering exists. A world where violence is universal. A world where physical and emotional harm is part of everyday life. Where war continues and its devastating effects. A world where indifference to injustice continues, where the poor are overlooked and the weak and vulnerable are left undefended, where systems can favor the powerful and oppress the marginalized, where people get sick, where there is disease, mental illness, cancer, natural disasters like we've seen this week that take some but not others without rhyme or reason. A world where evildoers can have success and power without accountability. But the old order will end. The first heaven and earth will pass away. Suffering will end, injustice will end, sin and brokenness will be no more. And we may see glimmers of that hope in this life. We can see people who are healed. We can see enemies reconciled, and times and places where the vulnerable are cared for. And all of these occasions are occasions for encouragement and celebration. And they give us a hint of Christ's resurrection and the world to come. But we also know there are so many stories which are left unresolved, often with an accompanying, "Why, God? Why?" Where death calls too soon for those we love, where marriages irreparably break down, where natural disasters destroy lives. I have had my own times of wondering, as I'm sure many of you have, about where God is and why so much suffering perpetuates in the world around us. But the old order will pass away. And what happens when this old order will pass away? It will be replaced with God coming down to be with his people, heaven and earth becoming one. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, that's the people of God, coming down out from heaven. See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. Notice it's not about us kind of abandoning ship and going to heaven. Rather, God will finally and fully come and be among his people. We will no longer have to yearn and desire for the peace and joy that God brings. We will be saturated in his presence. And in the midst of that, God says, "See, I am making all things new." Our hope is not just that the old order will pass away. It's that God will be with his people and that he will establish a new creation. Not new in the sense that he will kind of scratch everything that he's done so far and start afresh, but new in the sense that he will form something radically different from the old that has died. As Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, resurrection is like a seed sown into the ground that dies, but from it comes wheat, grain. There's continuity, but at the same time, the new is utterly different and transformed. What we currently are is just a mere shadow of what we will be. We will be resurrected. Whatever part of the image of God in us that has been damaged and destroyed, it will be restored and then some. And we're not just talking about individual events that we could name, about where we've been wounded and broken, although they are included. We're talking about the whole deal, everything, each and every piece put back together again and made whole, complete healing. This is the hope we have. And these verses and the final chapters of Revelation remind us that all will be well. Even when it doesn't seem that way in this life, all will be made right. This is the final result of Christ's death and resurrection. That is our hope, and it is the end of our story that helps us to live the middle part of the story well. And this is where it gets a little bit uncomfortable. The hope described in Revelation 21 is a glorious one, but it's also a sobering one. There are elements to it that can be more than a little bit of a problem for us. Notice verses 7 and 8. They're not actually in the reading for today. The Revised Common Lectionary conveniently omits it. But I've included it for you. If you turn to the sermon notes page at the back of the bulletin, we see the two verses that follow on, and they say this: those who conquer will inherit these things, that hope that we've talked about, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, the murderers, the fornicators, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. It's a little bit uncomfortable, right? I mean, we see this through the New Testament, and we see it a lot in Revelation. There is a judgment. We have Christ as our assurance and the means of our forgiveness for where we have gone wrong, but there is still a judgment. And we see, therefore, in Revelation 21, and this is the uncomfortable truth, that this glorious hope is promised for those who conquer. They are the ones who are God's children. Now, the one who conquers isn't those who have it all together. Okay? It's not those who are deemed the winners in this life. Jesus says it himself. If you lose your life for my sake, you will receive it in heaven. And if you read through the letters to the seven churches at the start of Revelation, this is kind of where the beginning and end tie up together, it becomes clear that those who conquer are those who repent and follow, who heed the warnings given to them about their sin, and who make changes, who hear the warning that they've abandoned their first love and go back to worshiping God, whose works have become lukewarm and they return to acting radically for Christ's sake. Those who are engaged in spiritual battle, those who remain faithful to Christ, those who stay true. Now, so often when we pray and when things get difficult in this life, when we're up against the chaos and the struggle and the uncertainty, we pray for protection, and rightly so. But while that may be important, Revelation teaches us that it's actually much more important for us to pray to remain faithful, to keep pressing on. I recently read a story about a Christian named Ibrahim Farouzi, who is currently in prison on a 5-year sentence in Iran, arrested for Christian activities. And the article about him said this. In his appeal, Ibrahim noted God's promises to those who remain faithful to him. He emphasized that he wants to stand strong in the face of persecution, but acknowledged that he cannot do this alone and appealed for prayer. While he longs to be free from prison, he noted that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He continued, Jesus is our example, the Savior who came among us to be crucified and save us. We sometimes have to sacrifice our freedom to live in God's love. So I can't think only about myself, so many believers suffering persecution. My freedom and getting out of prison cannot be my only purpose. Pray for me to be a good example before the other prisoners. Here is someone who can see the end of the story, who knows the hope of Revelation 21. While he would like to be safe and free from the imprisonment and cruelty he faces, his main request is that he would stay faithful to God. Of course, the suffering is wrong. Of course, he fights to be free. But he recognizes that Christ's way is the way of suffering and death. Now, we, of course, are amongst those Christians who do not face danger and persecution for their faith. The freedoms here and in the majority of the Western world are unparalleled. We don't live under the Roman Empire or under any of the modern-day political regimes that imprison and prosecute Christians for their faith. So what does it mean to stay true for us? I went to visit a friend one weekend in the south of England, and we went along to his church where they had an Iranian family visiting, and they were interviewed during the Sunday service. The pastor mentioned what an amazing witness and challenge their faithfulness was when they faced so much danger. And their response has stayed with me since, because they said that they may face danger and persecution, but the testimony of Western Christians who remained faithful when surrounded by so many tempting alternatives about how to live their life, that was a lesson for them. We may not face persecution, but we do face temptation to worship idols, to be more concerned with the things of this world than with God's kingdom. But whatever we face, the call is the same. Stay true. The hope described in Revelation 21 reminds us that the darkness of this world is not the final chapter in God's story. He will have the final word. He will reign fully and completely on earth as it is in heaven. On days when we feel the strain, where other things press in, when questions rise as to where God is in this mess and why things have panned out in quite the way they have, the end of the story helps us to live faithfully in the middle, to stay true. Stay safe or stay true. Which will you choose? Amen.